Welcome to the School of the Word. This is lesson 21 in our teaching series, a study of the book of Acts with Paul's writings, titled Chapter 3, Part 2. Our teacher is Alan Smith.
Good morning, class. You are all in your places with sunshiny faces, and this is the day, or could this be the day, that we meet the Lord? Amen. You know, one of these days we're going to say, I wasn't anticipating that day, but today is here, and I can understand how for 2,000 years that's been being said to some degree or another, but we would think after 2,000 years you could start losing faith that today could be the day that the Lord returns. But that is you can be a pessimist or an optimist. And be optimistic, you would say, well, we got those 2,000 years out of the way, so it could not be, has to be very close. Amen. It has to be very close. We do welcome you here, and we welcome those that are online as we anticipate today in the presence of the Lord. And last week I asked a question, and I didn't finish it, but I asked if there's any words that the Holy Spirit would birth in His people this morning on what you would like to anticipate for today's service. And where I messed up last week was I said, well, I'm going to take a minute and I'm going to come back to it. Well, guess what? I'm not going to take a minute today, lest I forget to come back to it. But I, prophetically speaking, I do think that it's important, because anticipation has a way of drawing things of the Spirit. Anticipation of God moving, of our focus, where our focus is. But does anybody have just a single word or a phrase that would come to you about a possible, what the spiritual atmosphere would be today? Anybody? See how prophetically tuned in you are here. Unity? Yes. The key is trust. Okay. Right. Okay. So unity and trust. Anybody see how those two are first cousins? Unity and trust. You can say, well, Alan, how can I know that I'm hearing from the Lord? Well, what's the desire of your heart is a good place to start. What would be the desire of your heart? Anybody else? Faith. Okay. Unity, trust, faith. Oh, it can be a phrase. Yeah. Looking unto that day, which is the second coming of Christ. But he also was referring to a scripture. It says hastening that day, which indicates that we could add to the hastening of the day of the second coming of Christ. That's a little aggravating, because that has it's like a coin with two sides. Could it also mean if we're not hastening? What if we are not hastening? What if we are at a standstill? Could that mean so also is His coming? Could our hastening have a lot to do with His coming is the question, which I think is a very good challenge for all of us. That, of course, that gets back to my previous word of anticipating. For us to anticipate His coming, to us anticipate, of course, as he was saying, on a larger scale, is bigger than the United States. But for us to, what if part of a Christian's life, I'm asking a question, what if part of the Christian's duty in life is to help hasten the day of the Lord? That's an aggravating thought, perhaps. I think it's a real thought. I think it's a real spiritual challenge of how can we hasten the day of the Lord. And there again, I'm always looking at the other side of the coin. Does that mean if we are not purposefully hastening the day, what if we're doing nothing? Could that put it at the coming of the Lord? Could He be waiting on us? And I would like to, when we stand before the Lord, it'd be nice to be like Paul. And he's, you know, he just wanted to say, well done, a good and faithful servant. Well, what if the rest of the story is, well done, good, faithful servant, and thank you for hastening the day? And, of course, the hastening is the anticipation. To me, anticipation is a key word of invading the spiritual world. And it's amazing how it's not hard to get people to anticipate the enemy working. We tend to have more anticipation for all the bad things that are happening in the world. I mean, it's like, yeah, there's another one. It's almost like we're anticipating the enemy to work almost more than the Lord. This is not a game. This is reality. It's not a simulation, is it? So, I mean, I just wonder, and I say that out of the questioning of my own heart, of course, because I find myself anticipating the movement of the enemy, if I was honest with you, probably more than I anticipate the movement of the Lord. And I may, yeah, we expect it more. So therefore, that's a challenging thing to me to anticipate. So as we come in here this morning, are we anticipating the movement of the presence of God? Could it even happen now? Could it even happen here? And as we get into the book of Acts here, as we find ourselves in chapter 3 and chapter 4, that they're anticipating, Peter and the 12 had just went through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They had been baptized, if you will, and by the Holy Spirit. We went over that some in a few teachings past. Christ. And here we get into chapter 4. We find that Peter, when he starts to speak, it says that he gets filled by the Holy Spirit. So we're given two different examples of encountering the Holy Spirit. One's a baptism, if you will, and the other one is a filling. Today, we tend to put more emphasis, if you're in charismatic circles or Pentecostal circles, there's more emphasis put on the baptism of the Spirit than it is the filling of the Spirit. And so, but I submit to you that there's more of the filling of the Spirit, that it does appear that a baptism is, I'm not saying it can't be more than once by example, but there's like an encounter. That's the reason I believe some get a baptism of the Spirit upon salvation. I think it's a type of an immersion into the Holy Ghost that allows the new birth to even happen, because it says you must be born of water and of the Spirit. So it's comparing it to the natural birth and the baptism, which is, we use the symbol of water baptism. It's like that when you're born again, you're also baptized to the Spirit in the same encounter. So we know that there's a type of a baptism upon salvation that has to happen to even be born again, is our example. But then we have some will argue, well, there's the baptism, and others will say, no, you have to get the second experience. But we find, and I stand before you not dogmatic, I do believe that there's a baptism of the Spirit upon salvation, but I have even prayed for others that at times you could say, well, they got filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't know. I'm not that much of a scholar anyway, so I don't like to argue that much about words. Just get her done, whatever it is. And I don't know that we need to get entangled in the words too much. Just to know that the whole idea here is there's a type of being washed, immersed, filled with the Spirit other than your own, which is God's Spirit, which is holy. And just like I said, we're given quite a few different examples in the Scriptures. There are different examples in the book of Acts how to be water baptized. So we've got these different examples. So I'm not so sure that one particular, I mean, I've spoken with a person on the phone before, and in praying for them and speaking to them, if they didn't get a baptism over the phone, I'm a hippopotamus, because I know they got a type of a filling or baptism speaking to them over the phone, and that is not in the book of Acts. That is not in the book of Acts. But my point being is my emphasis is more on the work of the Holy Spirit than it is the method in which the Holy Spirit, I'll try all of them. I shoot with a shotgun. I throw it all against the wall. I'll lay hands on you. I'll pray for you. I'll duck you. I'll do whatever. Kind of cover the whole gamut I think it has more to do with the willing heart to receive and to ask for more of the Lord. I think that's the biggest thing. The interesting part of it was very interesting to me in the book of Acts, and that was at the first miracle that Peter and them did that we discussed last week. We hit on just a little bit today, and this lame man got healed and didn't even ask for it. So you can say, well, what is God doing? And why does he do it this way? And to me, the point is, you can try to get so legalistic or try to get a pattern or a method or a recipe on how God does something. And I promise you that God will mess up that recipe and that method of how he wants to do something. And to me, I was talking into a situation here not a few weeks back on the method in which somebody was prayed for to be delivered. And there's all different kinds of methods. And two people that were trying to get somebody delivered got in an argument on how to deliver that person of a demon. And I'm thinking, well, I think they got delivered and I know where it went. So I think our faith and our trust is in Christ, always to do the work, whether we do it just right or if we don't do it just right. I don't think we have to say it just right. I think it's more about moving under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit will speak to you. And usually, how do you know the Holy Spirit has spoken to you to do something? Is because you're in over your head. That's the main qualification. You're just in over your head. And you know you're in over your head. But if you think that you're the professional and you know how to do it, then we're going to do it right. I know the revival I was in down at Jeff Rowland's church at Shiloh, there's some even sitting in here. It was just an incredible thing. We did everything wrong you could do, and God moved. And we had some professional revivalists come in telling us how you do it right. And 6 months is gone, as dead as a hammer, from thinking that the method and how you do it. Our claim to fame was we didn't know what we were doing. That was our claim to fame. We just said, God, you just do what you do, and we'll try to catch up. And that's exactly what happened. But I do think we should study, and it has some value, don't get me wrong, but also with the emphasis on God does what God wants to do. This is by Charles Spurgeon. Have you no wishes for others to be saved? Then you are not saved yourself. Now, that's a simplistic little quote there from Spurgeon, but doesn't it say a lot? Because when I apply it to my own heart, how saved am I today? Is a good question. And the question is, how burdened am I for others to be saved today? There again, I'm convicted once again with Charles Spurgeon. Now, we're going to jump into Acts 3 here. And in Acts 3, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles, I do like to read it in the scripture. I have it overhead, but you're welcome to follow me there. But I like to have the scriptures open. But we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 3 here. And this is what we call the first apostolic miracle here. We've already went over it last week, and I'm just going to pick up at the end of it as to launch us into the next part of this chapter. Now, it says the first apostolic miracle, a lame man healed. And we went over this verses 3, 7 through 8. I'm just going to read the scripture here. And he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and bones received strength. And he stood up, and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. There was a miracle that took place here. And that miracle, here's what I want us to consider. A miracle triggers something in the human spirit. It's a trigger. So we can say, well, we don't think God does miracles. Well, your trigger's going to get rusty is all I can tell you. But there's a lot of people believe that. I don't know if they believe it, they teach it. But I mean, I taught it, but didn't really believe it. When I needed a miracle, I asked for it. Put it that way. Tells you where I was at. Nonetheless, we see here that a miracle does something to the human spirit. Now, the miracle part is incredible. But did you know, for us to ask God to do a miracle to prove who God is, we might be out of bounds. God doesn't need to be proven. You say, well, Allie, needs to be proven unto an individual. Well, that's whatever. That's not the way it works, though. The way this thing works in relationship with God is, in this day and time that we're living, the Holy Ghost brings a conviction unto our hearts. It's not the brain, it's not the mind, it's to our hearts. So the Holy Ghost is working through our hearts today. And that's the reason we say it's personal. The reason we say the veil has been rent at the temple is because we don't have a go-between between us and God. Well, what does that mean? We're like, oh, whoopee, that's great. No, whoopee, no, it's not great. Because that means it is great. God's dealing with us as an individual. It's not cool for us because God's dealing with us as an individual. You can hear what I'm saying. And so, but it's a fabulous thing that God sees us all today as an individual and speaks to us as an individual. And so as God's speaking to our heart, we've got to understand something as people of signs and wonders, I could say, is we have to be careful that the sign and wonder is not what we're looking for God to speak to us. God's speaking to the heart. Signs and wonders are a product of something happening in the heart. Now, signs and wonders were basically for the nation Israel, but let's just say signs and wonders are for the non-believers is what signs and wonders was for. So if it takes you a sign and a wonder to get cranked up in the morning or whatever, if it takes a sign and wonder to get you moving, it just means that you are not operating in a personal conversation with God the Father, which has now been made possible to you. I talked to one guy this morning. He came walking in the doors and started to embrace each other and say good morning. He didn't get to have good morning. He was crying. So I started to ask him, and he just blubbered. You know, it's hard to carry on a conversation when somebody's been with God. Y'all ever notice that? So he just blubbered and went, oh, tickles me, just thrills me. But it convicts me at the same time. And he said, I just can't talk. And I'm like, I understand, you see. But here's my point. My point is that a miracle, signs and wonders were for basically for not for the non-believer to say, hey, God's in the room. But as believers, it shouldn't take that for us to walk in, God's in the room. There's a difference. And then all of a sudden we get excited because God does a miracle. I mean, that's good to get excited. But the sad part of that story is you weren't excited before God did the miracle. And there again, I'm not trying to condemn us. I'm just trying to point out the obvious is that perhaps our relationship with God is not quite tight where we need it to be. So that therefore, God is in the room, His presence is in the room, and we want to be able to identify that if we're going to walk with God and He is in the room. And if we're spending all of our time having God prove he's in the room, how much we're going to get done? So this is what happened here. We had the sign and the wonder going on. Got into the next verse, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. And so they knew that it was he which set for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement that which had happened unto him. And it goes on the next verse. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them on the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. The wondering caused Peter then to give this second sermon. So Peter was saying basically what I was saying to you. He says to Israel, Israel, why marvel ye at this? He said it was foretold unto you. Of course, he's making the point that Jesus is the Messiah. But he's also making the point that through the scriptures, you should have already known Jesus when he showed up because of the scriptures. Given an indication that the people of the book, which is us, we should be able to spot Jesus on the scene because of the scriptures. All right. Can you see where Peter's little bit of his dilemma was here? He was saying, y'all know the book. You're people of the book. Here's Jesus doing what the book predicted. But yet you're somewhat amazed. So Peter was bringing a sermon. He goes on in this sermon to say that you have murdered the king. You killed the king. You have killed this Messiah that the scriptures were speaking of. Now, that's a pretty harsh murder indictment against the Jewish nation. But I want you to see the depth of what Peter was saying so we can get the meaning and then what happens afterwards here. Acts 3:12, and when Peter saw it, he answered and said unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? You say, why are you marveled at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us? Why you look on us like we've done something? As though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk. So Peter's making this case here. It's not us. Now, not only that, they're going to test Peter's message here in just a few verses. And they're going to test him against some scripture in Deuteronomy. And the test was this. They knew the signs and wonders were happening. But the test was, they weren't, the Sadducees, Pharisees, they weren't taken by the fact that the lame man was healed. Didn't mean much to them. They were trying to hang Peter and John for producing the miracle. So they went straight to Deuteronomy and said, okay, the test is, we're going to see, is it bringing testimony to you or to Yahweh? That's the test. Are you trying to bring, like you've done some great thing? Or are you giving the credit to God? So Peter has answered here, why marvel you at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us? As though by our own power of holiness we made this man to walk. Now, Peter's very important that he said that, or he would fail the test that they still throw up to him in, here in the next few verses. But I want you to understand, if it was important for Peter not to take credit, do you think it is important for us not to take credit? In other words, basically the same law in Deuteronomy that would condemn them will condemn us, basically, in the context of us trying to get glory versus God. And it also indicates that God can do a miracle and we can take glory for it. So there is actually a thin wall to walk on here, if you will, and that is God can do miracles through you, but don't touch the glory. Don't touch the glory. Okay, here we go. It says, ye men of Israel. Here we see that he is talking basically to the Jewish nation. Why marvel ye at this? The Jews should be expecting this. He points out that this miracle was not done by them, which is important, though by the power of our holiness. Now he goes into verse 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up. Now watch it. And denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. I read some extra biblical writings on writing a letter to some in the governmental structure there. Did you read that on how he, true or not, I don't know if it's a true artifact, that he was writing saying, he's innocent, you know, of what I'm being forced to do. Interesting read. Pilate tried to let Jesus go. Now, that's in Acts. So we get into Matthew 2:27 also. It says, Pilate said unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all said unto him, let him be crucified. Now, see, Peter's saying, here's what you did. It's recorded here in Matthew to bring definition to what Peter was speaking about. They all say unto him, let him be crucified. Sadducees and Pharisees. And the governor said, why What evil has he done? But they cried out more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and what? Was that not and yes, it's very prophetic because it is still there. So you can see here that Peter is reminding them that this is what happened. Here's what you have to repent of. Now, I submit to you that same message right here is being preached today to the world. Let Jesus be crucified. Take him away. We don't want him. We don't want him as a leader. It's the same. You're hearing the same message that's given here in the scriptures. It says, What shall we do then with this man, with Jesus, which is called the Christ? And then all the people said, Let this blood be upon us. We must also add here that we now know more, as this is truth progressive in Revelation. And what I mean by that, we see that it's carried over even into today, which is 2,000 years later. 1 Peter 2:24, Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by those whose stripes ye were healed. We can see how this truth progressively goes forward, and you have this battle, if you will, of all of us putting Christ on this tree. We're all guilty of what Israel did. Same thing there. So we'll go into verse 14. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired that a murderer be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Now here we see that it's important to understand that Peter is preaching a murder indictment unto the nation Israel. He said, You've killed the Prince of Life. And then he all continually puts in there, whom God has raised from the dead. And I've mentioned the last few weeks that the resurrection of Christ is a big, huge deal with the Pharisees especially and the Sadducees. They both had some problems here. Peter and Paul always mentioned the resurrection in their sermons. And I've said, and I'll say again, that I think we got more revelation and more preaching and teaching to do about this resurrection of Christ. And the reason is to be one of the 12 and to know Christ and to walk with him on the earth is one thing and was a privilege. But to have the resurrected Christ living within you now is a bigger deal. And I know as a church, and well, let me speak for myself personally, I haven't really got the I've got just a little bit of revelation of this resurrected Christ within me. It's like I've said another thing with the house of prayer. I've got a little bit of an understanding of the house of prayer, but I know I don't really get it, what Jesus was talking about let it be called a house of prayer. I get the house of prayer, but yet I'm not seeing altogether what the house of prayer produces, what comes out of that house of prayer. But anyway, that's my own personal journey. How many churches today never mention the resurrection, or at least only once a year? And now listen, Peter and Paul, they always mentioned it. Matter of fact, we don't have recorded a sermon that doesn't give reference. Now the Pharisees are the legalists. They would take every detail of the law and try to control you with it. They were called extremists of the law. That would be what we would call the far right. Now the Sadducees were the opposite. They were what we would call like our liberals. They did not believe in the resurrection and did not believe in the angels and did not believe in the supernatural. They just pretty much let it all hang out, so to speak. Now, this is interesting, though. We don't have a record, not saying it didn't happen, but all of the believers, the ones that got born again, you know, Peter, Paul, even when Paul went into the Jewish synagogues and preached, and these that Peter had here that were converted, the Jews, we don't have a single record of a Sadducee being converted. They're always a Pharisee. Now, that's interesting. Now, am I saying a liberal can't be saved? I'm just saying few and far between. That's all I'm saying. Got a little wink from Trevor there, so that was basically something we forget about it. But truthfully, it does appear that a legalist will get the message quicker than the liberal. And the reason I would say that, I think that the legalist tends to have more of the truth in them. The liberal tends to have more of man-made truth, you see. So even though you maybe aren't handling it right, it's still better to carry the truth. So that's just a little side note. But also, I think I'm correct in this. I think the Sadducees were more of the ones that started taking over at this time with Peter. I'll have to check that, but I think that's right. So as we get into verse 14, during the life of Christ, his major conflict was mainly with the Pharisees. Because at that time, the Pharisees were in charge, and then it starts slipping over into, I'm not sure where in the book of Acts, but I'll study it out by the time I get there. But it starts switching over. Now, this is who has power at the time. And here here we see that it was mainly Pharisees. That was when Jesus was upon the earth. They were the ruling group at that time. The primary power group of the Jews since then and now are the Sadducees. And I'm not really sure exactly the time period that it starts switching over. Also, this is the same for the Gentiles. The unbelief of the supernatural is a prevailing belief of Jews as well as Gentiles today. And that's hard to believe in it. You would think the Jews would be, but still nonetheless, the supernatural is the prevailing belief of Jews as well as Gentiles. So as we are Christians today, and even though this church might seem to some a little odd because we speak about the supernaturalness of the kingdom of God a lot, we embrace that. Understand, to a lot of churches, definitely over 50% of the churches would think that in us speaking about the supernatural as much as we do, that we would be looked upon as a little off base. And that's what a Pharisee does. That was a little bit of a joke, I think. But nonetheless, that was the prevailing belief. And I'm like, how can you be a Christian and not believe in the supernatural power of God? That's beyond me. How? It's just beyond me. It's just totally beyond me. Because I read the book of Genesis, creation of heaven and earth. And I mean, all this stuff God does is supernatural. And God's given all of these examples of man. God gives man opportunity to live his life and with the Jewish nation to do it. And then God always has to show up in a supernatural event to save them out of their own stupidity. Have you noticed? So to not be able to be saved out of our own stupidity leaves us in a bad spot. You know, it's like on a... How was it, though? Old brother, where art thou? Oh, what's your name? Hey, boys, I think we're in a tight spot. We would be in a tight spot without the supernatural power of God. We would really be in a tight spot. So I can't imagine trying to live life through the lens that God doesn't and can't invade it. It's left up to me to, wow, that'd be a lonely place to be, would it not? Very lonely place to be. The good news is, whether you believe in God moving supernatural or not, does not have anything to do if He chooses to move that way in your life. That's the good news. Or most of us wouldn't even be in it. But let me ask you this question. How many of you in this room know or are pretty much persuaded that you would have died 3 or 4 times had God not intervened already in your lifetime? It's just every hand here, you see. You know your card got punched. Either you did something stupid. In other words, I know for a fact my card's been punched 3 or 4 times. I shouldn't be here. One or two of them very stupid, through stupidity. I had one situation where I was running some propane gas, and it was a 1,000-gallon tank. 1,000-gallon tank's bigger than the propane tank under your gas grill. This is a 1,000-gallon tank, and I was hooking up a big dryer. It sounded like a jet engine. It's about this big around, 6 foot long. You shoot propane into it. It's got a big high-speed fan. Creates a huge fire. Looks like a jet engine, and you blow it into a grain bin or whatever to dry down whatever you're trying to dry down. And so I had to move it, and I moved it, and I hooked it up. Well, it wouldn't relight. I couldn't get it to light for to save my neck. It's got an electric lighter, and it was striking, and it wouldn't relight. So, I get a torch and stuff. Well, I'm going to stick it in there, but it wouldn't light. It never did light. So I had to call the gas company out to come see why it wouldn't light, and they came out there. Now, I don't know if y'all know about propane gas, but if you get propane gas like you put on your grill, you open up your valve, and the gas comes off the top of it, and that gas off the top of your tank, it's a liquid, but when it comes out, it turns to a gas and goes to your burners, and you strike it, and you got fire. Well, this particular tank had two places to hook it up. One was it would catch the gas off the top. The other one was it had a pipe that went to the bottom, and it caught the liquid off the bottom. So I wondered where all that water was coming from. Couldn't figure it out. About like your thumb, just a stream. I thought, where's that water coming from? And I was up there trying to strike a match. And I was pumping the liquid off the bottom of the tank into the burner. And so I called the gas company out there, and they're like, we're not even getting around. They run off. We're not getting around it. And I said, well, why? And they said, you're running liquid gas in there. You're running it off the bottom of the tank. I said, well, and they told me then, well, this one is why in the world's got two of them? I don't know, but you've caught the bottom. They said, there's no way you should even be alive. Absolutely no way. So I come away from there. That's just one of a few. But I came away from there knowing. And they were really and truly, these two guys at the gas company, they were really and truly, I couldn't hardly carry on a decent conversation with them because they didn't want to talk to somebody that dumb. You know what I'm saying? They got away from me. And they took the hoses off and corrected the problem. But I mean, I could tell there was a distance between us that I could not get crossed. They just couldn't believe that I was that dumb. But my point being, all of us have been in situations we should have already been killed 3 or 4 or 5 times. But God's intervened. We want God to intervene at the times that we know about we need Him to intervene. But the question is, how many times has He already intervened at times you're not even aware of? And that's just the truth. Because not only that, if God allowed, the enemy would have killed everybody that's in this room. I know everybody sitting in here that your life has been preserved by the power of God through the miracle working power. I already know that. Because you can't be born again and threatening the gates of hell without hell trying to kill you. It's just impossible. So Peter and them, they saw this dilemma they were in. All of this stuff was happening. And you'll see as Peter, as we go on, gets into persecution, and all of those things were happening. But my point is, the supernatural power of God, if He has worked in your life up to now, He will continue to work. And I promise you that none of us will leave a day early. Okay, this is impossible for the enemy to win the point of our death. I just refuse. There's no way there's just no way that equation will balance. So anyway, the supernaturalness is my point here. The unbelief of the supernatural is the prevailing belief of Jews as well as Gentiles today. I would just make this statement and ask for us as believers, as the enemy's trying to prove the supernatural, when the enemy's trying to prove to you that this book is not supernatural, what he's trying to prove to us that God is not supernatural. That's his whole goal. And just because God doesn't jump through a hoop or do something supernatural when I think he should, doesn't change the fact that he is. And it's important as believers that we walk that fine line of looking completely stupid to the world and that we are embracing the supernaturalness of God. As far as Jesus Christ being raised from the dead, it was, and is totally out of the question for the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The resurrection of the dead, would you say that is a totally supernatural event? Being resurrected from the dead. Now, that's compared to the born-again life. When you became born again, you have been resurrected from the dead. So if you believe in the resurrection of the dead, you've got to believe post-salvation that God can raise you from the dead. The question here is, where are you stinking? Where is death in your life on this side of salvation? We're supposed to be, the idea and the plan is to live a resurrected lifestyle. That's a big deal. That's a huge deal to live in a resurrected lifestyle. And then what God does, he continues. I mean, lifespan doesn't last but so long, 80 years old or 90 if you're unlucky. And as we have this certain lifespan, we're going to encounter things. I mean, there's several in here, including myself. It looks like I've got a reprieve on cancer for a little while. There's some sitting in here, I know, has got a bad report. They're not having a reprieve. They're waiting for their next test or their next treatment or whatever. But my point is this. If you're alive, God's going to you're going to run into situations that we're tested to trust Christ. It's just the way it is. We got a short lifespan here. It's like we're looking to live a life that is crisis free. And mine's kind of, okay, I'm in a spot between crises. Praise God, I'm in a spot between crises. Because we kind of live life in between crises. If it's not our personal crisis, it's a crisis of a friend of ours or somebody we love or whatever. So it behooves us to embrace the supernatural life of Christ because the reality of all of these crises is that we walk into every day of our life. And as Christians, for us to believe that a true Christian is one who has no crisis, how's that working for you, right? I mean, but I've said this before. What if the jars had been full of wine at the wedding that Jesus went to in Cana? What if they hadn't been empty? That was Jesus' opportunity for the miracle, which, quote, by the way, is a supernatural event. So each crisis of our life is the opportunity of the supernatural working of the power of God. And I'm just not willing to lay that down and say it's not available. I'm just not willing to do that because our lives demand this rook card, if you will, this ace in the hole, if you will, that we can pull on the natural world and say, but God, and I'm going to invoke but God in this situation. And so I am not willing to forfeit that possibility. Anybody else with me? I was just not willing to invoke that. But we see this being raised from the dead has to do with this supernatural event, and I want you to compare it to being raised. You're supposed to be living the lifestyle of the resurrected Christ right now. And that's the reason I say they had a problem with the resurrected Christ. That's the reason they had a problem with the resurrected Christ is that's because we as being the resurrected Christ equals something different than your old life. It equals something different. And listen, the resurrected Christ lifestyle, I'm afraid that we're, in a lot of ways, we're foreign to some of it. I'm not saying we are totally. Of course, we embrace part of the resurrected lifestyle. But I am persuaded there's more to be discovered of this resurrected lifestyle. A resurrection from the dead to a Sadducee and a liberal was not acceptable. Isn't that something? Now, that's the reason I submit to you, the liberal side of humanity today is harder to reach than you think. Now, I'll be honest with you. I'm making an honest confession here. I can put up with a liberal more so than I can a hard-headed legalist. I really can. A hard-headed legalist gets on my nerves so bad. And I'll tell you why. I don't mind seeing me in me, but I don't like seeing me in somebody else. I'll let you figure that one out. Okay. As we get over into Acts 3:16, it says, "And his name," watch this, "and his name through faith in his name has made him strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is in him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wouldn't that through ignorance you did it, so did also your rulers." So Peter's saying, I'm really thinking that you did it in ignorance, most of you. And he's given this little caveat here that you, Jeff Rowland used to tell me all the time. He said, "Alan, you can do something with stupid. You just can't do nothing with ignorant." Now, I'm not really sure what he meant about that either, but that was always a saying of his. So we can see that Peter's trying to pitch them this idea. Okay, I'm thinking you just did it because you're ignorant. He said he gave all the scripture in Psalms, Deuteronomy, on how you should know what you're seeing. Now, I'm going to have to end with this, but here's the big question this morning in this teaching thus far. Here's the question. Peter was preaching to the Sadducees and Pharisees. I think you've done it because you're ignorant. You're not seeing what you need to see. And I'm afraid the Church of Jesus Christ today, I'm afraid we're not seeing what we need to see. I think we're hung up either in the Sadducee realm or the Pharisee realm. We go from legalistic to liberal. But we're not seeing what we need to see. Peter was saying both of you is ignorant. Liberal, either way you want to go. Peter said, you're both ignorant here. I'm pleading that you're both just ignorant. And that's the reason I gave a teaching one time on the third side. There's a right and there's a left and there's God's side. Do we line up with God? I'm neither liberal nor a legalist far right. I'm actually neither. I'm on the third side, and it's called God's side. Now, you might say, well, Alan, you're trying to... No, I'm really not. I'm just saying Peter wasn't impressed with the Sadducees or the Pharisees. I'm not either. I'm more of a Pharisee than I am a Sadducee. I'm more of a legalistic than I am of a liberal. And I told you, I like them the least because that's me. I don't like me and somebody else, and you don't either. Point being, we can plead ignorance right for a moment, and we want God to show us and let us see the resurrected Christ. And I got a feeling that that's a lot more to see than we've seen. So we'll stop there. Lord Jesus, we love you. We do thank you for your word. And it's my prayer this morning, oh God, as we're teaching this book of Acts, it's my prayer that we would see what you want us to see. Lord, I ask and pray that we'll have your heart, we'll have your eyes, and Lord, I do pray that you give us more revelation of the resurrected Christ and what it means to live the resurrected Christ, not just the forgiven Christian, but the resurrected Christian into new life, a powerful life. Lord God, let us see you move this day. We acknowledge your presence and your miracle-working God. There's many here today, oh God, and watching online that have cancer, have other ailments of the body. We ask and pray for a supernatural encounter with your Spirit today that'll bring healing to all of these aspects of the body. I pray, oh God, that we would get the revelation of the resurrected Christ in such a way that we could be found guilty of being a peculiar people because we don't look like the world. We don't act like the world. We don't think like the world. We act, think, and look like heaven itself. Come upon us, God, with your glory. Let us be peculiar down here. Don't let us wait till we get to heaven. Let us do it even now, oh God, is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.